really enjoyed them yesterday. They threw themselves into that teen rally really good yesterday, and we appreciate that. The kids, I think, had a great time, and they sang for us at the service, and then Brother Williams preached for us. I think he's singing by yourself this morning. They're with you. Okay, you guys come on up. They're going to come up and sing for us, and then after that, Brother Williams, you just go ahead, and the cordless mic is right here. You can put it on to sing or after, whichever you want to do. And then sing, and then go ahead and preach.
Well, while we're getting situated, I had a case of foot and mouth yesterday. I had no idea your pastor was a Michigan fan. Sad, isn't it? I'm going to pray for y'all. Pray. I'm kidding. He came up after the rally, and he's like, he showed me the football game that he had on his phone, and he's like, this is, you see who's playing? I was like, yeah. It took me a little bit, you know, a little slow, but he said, he's like, yeah, and I'm not rooting for Rutgers. And I was like, oh, you're one of those guys. Oh. Of course, you can ask anybody at the teen rally what I compared Michigan to. It was, I don't know what happened, just forget it. But anyway, so we're going to sing. Well, I forget about all that, but we're going to sing a couple songs. Do you want to two over here? Is that okay? I know. I did. I showed more respect today. I said the name, you know. I don't know. But. We had a good time. Brother Braden did a wonderful job. Man, wonderful job. Understand everything that grace is. And I know we can have a head knowledge and know what it is, but it seems though the Lord shows us what grace is, the longer we live, the longer we go through trials and reaches new depths, and you realize that it is an inexhaustible topic. And that grace being one portion of that being His love. And I'll never understand the saving love of Christ. I think that we could barely understand when you have children or you have someone that you love dearly that you're willing to lay down your life for. But to lay down for such a wicked people, I will never understand. You missed out yesterday. You missed out on a wonderful time. There was a point there that Pastor Braden had all kinds of things going on, and it was unbelievable how he was keeping everything happening. It was ooh, like multitasking galore, you know. So I am not a multitasker. I'm barely a unitasker. That's not a word, but maybe it is. Unitasker. Any other unitaskers in here? That's me, one task at a time. Anyway, that was a joke. But we are the Williams family, and we have been traveling in evangelism. I think is the proper terminology for it. The term or what the evangelist is has changed drastically over the last 100 years. You look at history and. Now, if anybody travels at all, we call them an evangelist, and that doesn't mean that you shouldn't travel and do what you're supposed to do. I have friends that are God-called evangelists, and I'd look at them and say, wow, you are an evangelist. There's a man that travels, and he preaches a lot of crusades and revival meetings, gospel crusades, evangelistic tent meetings. And someone criticized him one time to me behind his back, and we said, let's call him, you know. But he criticized him, and this was the criticism. He goes, well, he's not really an evangelist. He preaches the gospel. And I was like, whoa, what is that? I didn't understand the conversation, you know, because that's what an evangelist does, is preach the gospel. And we are living in a time where if somebody travels, they've encompassed all of those people in one. And I can tell you our heart, and you could call us whatever you want. We have a joke at our home church that we travel in conformism, and then I realized that sounds kind of Catholic, and we're not like confirming people. But what we mean by that is Paul and I believe it's Barnabas confirmed the churches. And that's what we would say revival meetings are. Revival, used in Scripture, is God's people having a return of life to them. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation or lose our life. I don't believe that whatsoever. But what does it mean that we have a renewed mind, a renewed spirit? And how does that come? Through Christ. And I believe that what an evangelist does, and I have no problems calling us an evangelist, because we preach the gospel, we live the gospel, and there are those that live the gospel. Your pastor, I believe he lives the gospel. I've heard a lot of things about him, and one thing I did not hear was who he liked in football, and I wish somebody would have told me that before I got in trouble. But I've heard a lot of good things about him, a lot of wonderful things about him from friends of mine, and I know that he has a love for the gospel, a love for the word, a love for truth, and I know he gives the gospel, very gospel-centered. That is an evangelist. And the reason I'm saying all of this is to say this. The church was given evangelists. And I don't believe that if you're called to be an evangelist, you should say, let's go get a camper, a truck, and a fifth wheel and travel. There's nothing wrong with that. But God wants you to be an evangelist here. God needs and wants, has a desire for there to be gifts inside this body. I strongly believe in the local church, the local called out group of body, the assembly. And I love the fact when there are gifts in the church, those gifts to the church are operating in the local church. And I know that traveling evangelists do that, and I'm not downplaying, but I want to say, if God has gifted you in a certain thing, don't boast in that gift, but be who God called you to be. Amen? Amen. I hated it when my dad said this, but that was all for free, and so I'm so sorry. You can send me a bill later. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to a very familiar psalm, it's familiar to those that know nothing about Scripture, Psalm 23. It's probably the most quoted psalm in all of the book of Psalms. It's probably the most quoted passage of Scripture among the world, among heathen, among saved people. We know it. I think we would say we know it like the back of our hand. And then you look at the back of your hand. You ever do that? You know something like the back of your hand, you look at the back of your hand, you realize you don't know the back of your hand like you thought you did. And so there's some other marks and stuff, but that's neither here nor there. Psalm 23, I want to be faithful to share what God has laid on my heart. And we have been traveling in the ministry since 2007. I am a prodigal. At one time was a very wasteful son. I ran from my parents and ran from God and was very much away from the Lord out in the world and messed up life as a preacher's kid. And the Lord saved me. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for what He did in my life. If I could take and get rid of those scars, I would. If I could get rid of the hurts, I would. There's a song that is sung. I don't know if you know Miss Leah Griffiths, but she sings the song that a lot of people sing. God's been good in my life. And I love that song. And at the end of it, the original writers of that song, they went through some very deep heartaches. And when they wrote that song, they said, I would change it if I could. And I think about that, the things that I took myself through, I would change if I could. But God takes situations, and He takes heartaches, and He takes pains, things that are out of our control, things that happen to us, things that we
make happen to us. And he does what he did in Joseph's life. And the Bible says when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that word "meant" does not mean that God ordained sin. It means that God interjected himself in a horrible circumstance. A holy God, I do not believe, created sin. But he interjects himself in sinful situations, in hurtful situations. And in him interjecting, intertwining himself, he changes those circumstances. And I believe my whole heart, we push those things off in our flesh. It's alive and well, and I'm so grateful for the saving grace of God. I'm grateful for what he's done in my life. We're thankful 2 weeks ago. Today, we welcomed our sixth child. We're trying to keep up with the Bradens and trying, but it's very difficult. No, but we're grateful. Welcomed a junior, and so we're thankful for that. He's back there with my wife, and he's a wonderful kid right now. We'll wait till he turns two, and it'll be awful, and pray for us. But if you could stand as we read a couple of verses. If you're able, if you're not able, that's okay. I understand. I'm not forcing anybody to do that. But I want to share I just want to let Scripture speak for itself. Sometimes we read through the Bible and we'll read through a passage and we know it so well that there's some things that there's depth to it. And we realize that maybe we miss over. And I'm not saying you've missed over this passage. I'm saying that I have. I've read through this passage many times. Grew up in a pastor's home. This was the first passage we memorized, Psalm 23. And the world knows this. They quote it at funerals, and they don't know what it means. And for a lost person to quote this, it is very comforting. But they have no idea what it means. And so I'd like to take some time to go through this. And I appreciate your attention. I appreciate you letting us come and being a part of the youth rally and being with you all this morning. And I want to be faithful just to say what God wants me to say to the best of my ability. Psalm 23. The Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a deep passage. What a wonderful passage, a wonderful truth to know. But if we could, I would like to take a few moments just to read through and really see what the first couple verses are saying, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much just for your grace, for who you are. And Father, we are here not just to worship you, not just to praise you, but to fellowship with other people in your truth, Father. As we saw from the youth rally yesterday, Father, we're here to come together as your body and, Father, for you to speak to us, for you to bring unity, for you to take things in our life and to change us. And God, I'm asking that you would do your work, the work of the greatest surgeon that has ever been and ever will be. Father, you dive deeper than anyone ever could. And God, I'm asking that you, in your word, would do a wonderful work today, a wonderful encouragement. Whatever it is you have done, Father, help us to be faithful, to listen to your words, listen to your truth, and to grasp them. In Jesus' name, amen. You could all be seated. Psalm 23 is, I don't want to beat a dead horse, they always say about that, but Psalm 23 was posted as a child, in my home, it was posted all over the place. We had Bible verses everywhere. We had Bible verses in bedrooms, in hallways, in the kitchen, in the living room, in the dining room, and in the bathroom, you know, and there are some verses that I'm so glad that my dad did not put in the bathroom, you know, but I'm grateful that we had this passage was all over the place. You go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find that even a Christian bookstore that doesn't know what it means to be regenerated, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God, someone who's being religious, and they will have this all over the place. You go to tombstones, you go to cemeteries, and many of those tombstones, many of those gravestones will have this passage. What does it mean? For us as believers, we're talking to the church, we're talking to God's people. It is a very deep message, and it is a reminder of who Christ is and who He is to us. When the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, it says that phrase, shepherd. What does that mean, shepherd? John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They know my voice. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not going to pretend to be a shepherd. If anything, I grew up around a lot of hogs and hog farmers. My uncle, my grandpa had hogs. It was hogs everywhere, and we just had hogs, and everything was hogs. And I'm so glad that the New Testament, the canvas was dropped, and we could have bacon. Amen. And maybe you don't have bacon, and this is very awkward again. But no, we had hogs, hog farms. We would load them up on trailers, and those things were horrible. They would charge you, and when they realized what was going on, they would charge and knock you over. But I could tell you that I love dogs, but you have a creature, something that listens to you and follows you. Something that when it hears your voice, it knows your voice. When we were kids, we would go to our neighbor's house and we'd play basketball or we'd do whatever. We'd be shooting BB guns. And our neighbor lived about a quarter of a mile down a lane. And a lane was about a mile long. He lived a quarter of a mile out the other side. And we would go over to his house. We'd be playing in his yard. And we'd hear this noise. And this noise was the sound of my mom's whistle. And I'm not going to mimic that today because you would all probably, it'd be very loud and the acoustics in here would just deafen all of us. And we'd all have good naps then, amen? But no. But she would whistle. And we knew what that sound was. It wasn't screeching tires. That was a different whistle. It wasn't somebody else whistling. But my mom had a very distinct whistle. And she'd whistle. And we'd drop what we were doing and we'd run. We'd run home. I have a dog that is very much out of control now. For years, we traveled with a Rottweiler, and he was such a wonderful dog. And we called him Brutus. Brutus von Maximus the Buckeye Williams. That was his full legal name, you know. And we traveled with that dog, wonderful dog. He'd listen to me. I'd say, Brutus, come here. And he'd just look at me, he'd get so excited, and he'd come up. And I'd give a whistle, just a real quick, you know, and he'd come from all the way across the field, and he'd know it was me. He knew who I was. I have a dog now that does not know who I am, and we're working on it. She's 8 months old. She doesn't listen. But she's starting to learn my whistle. She's starting to learn the sound. The Bible says, when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, David is putting himself under, and I'm going to say a word. I don't want it to scare anybody. The sovereignty of God. That word sovereignty has been taken and abused, I believe, very much so. God has given us a free will. When I say the word sovereignty in my generation, with people my age, they immediately jump off to Reformed theology, which many have flocked to. I hope that this is not the case here, because this is going to be very awkward, all right? But the word sovereignty, what it actually means, it doesn't mean that we are puppets and that God controls us in different ways and does all these things. What sovereignty actually means is supremacy. The word sovereignty doesn't appear in Scripture. But we have this idea of a master or a rabbi that we put ourselves under the authority of God. What does that mean, New Testament now? It means that we, God, being our shepherd, we are His sheep. We know His voice. We hear Him. He speaks to us. Like the song goes, I come to the garden alone. We walk with the Lord. We talked with the teens this morning about a quiet, meditative walk with God. That still small voice that spoke to Elijah. We know that voice. I know them. They know me. We have put ourselves under Him, under Christ. It is not merely a prayer. It's not merely a moment of religious opportunity. But the language barrier has dropped. I am not a language expert. I loved to study Greek when I was in college, and I realized how much little I know of it. And then I thought that I knew English. And I grew up in around Dayton, and in Ohio, I believe we don't have much of an accent, okay? And we are now based out of Kentucky, and it kind of is developing into this banjo accent, you know? And I don't understand anybody. They don't understand me. I thought I understood American. We moved down to Kentucky, and we had someone come do some bulldozer work for us. And the guy was sitting there, and he came out to me, and he said, I'm going to make this driveway for you. And I'm like, oh, that's great. That's what I want you to do. And he looked at me, and he said, you got any bar line? And I, being from Ohio, I said, I don't know what you're saying. And he's like, you got any bar line? And I'm not kidding. My pastor's sitting right there, and he's saying, you got any bar line? And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. Look at my pastor. And he's looking at me. He's from Kentucky, and he's like, I don't know what's going on either. And I'm looking at him, and he goes, you got any bird line? And I'm like, bird line? Like trout line, except for birds. You know, we're going to go bird hunting, and I've never seen this done. I want to see it done. I'm imagining, you know, hunting and shooting crows, except with this line, and you're catching them, and all this whole narrative in my mind. And then my pastor stops me, grabs me in the arm, and he goes, he wants to know if you have any buried line. And I'm like, oh, that's not what he said. You know, it's a different language down there, and I can't understand, and they don't understand me, and I can tell you stories upon stories where I just don't understand what's going on, you know, and they're talking to me. But when you become a Christian, when you put yourself under the sovereignty of God, so to speak, under His supremacy, under His power, you follow Him. We call it being born again or regeneration, becoming His sheep. You know His voice. You're His sheep, you're His child. And some things happen when you know His voice. That we see in Psalm 23, you put yourself under His sovereignty. He has given man a free will, and we could talk about that for a long time and what that means, but I want to go on in Scripture. The Bible says, I shall not want. He takes this passage and He tells us who Christ is, what it means, who is Christ to us. Once He is our Savior, He's not just a ticket to go into heaven. I'm grateful that one day we will wake up in heaven. I'm grateful that there's a description of heaven. But so much emphasis is put on heaven in our day and age that we forget the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. We forget the emphasis of who Christ is now. That when He saved us, He didn't save us at the moment of death. He saved us at the moment of salvation. He came that we might have life. That we'd have it more abundantly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean when we die in this earth, then we begin life. It means when we are saved, there's a life that is started inside of us. A life that is changed. A life that goes from being covetous. A life that goes without self-control. You go to a buffet today. Yesterday, I kind of made the mistake too of talking about being trying to watch what you eat and trying to be in shape. And everybody just stared at me, and I realized, you know, that it's not a popular topic to talk about not going to a buffet and not gorging yourself on food. But man, if there is a word that describes our day and age, it is that word incontinence that we find in 2 Timothy. I believe it's either 1 or 2 Timothy. They're incontinent. They're fierce. They're despised of those that are good. The passage that talks about the perilous times, there will be blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And in that moment, in that passage, it talks about incontinence. What does that mean? Without self-control. A world, a people, a church, God's people that are supposed to be different than the world, that have self-control, that have started a life of sanctification, of growing in Christ, and in growing in Christ, they deny themselves. They deny their flesh. One of my favorite preachers, and whether I don't know what the opinions are about him, one of my favorite preachers in my spirit, one of my least favorite preachers in my flesh because he was so convicting when he talked about things like this was Lester Roloff. My dad always talked about Lester Roloff. I don't know the opinion of Lester Roloff. That's okay. But my dad always talked about Lester Roloff. And I listened to him one day on the radio, and he was preaching. He's preaching against sugar. And I'm sitting there at a drive-thru, and he's preaching against the dangers of sugar. And then we're all like, come on, we're American. You mean low? You know, like not as much sugar, you know. And we love sugar. Sugar's in everything. And I was like, we can't cut out sugar. Well, I don't know. But he's talking about the dangers of it. He's talking about your diet. And it was so convicting. What was he talking about? Was he saying that we should just cut out sugar and go with aspartame? Aspartame, you know? No, no, that's not how you say it. But anyway, we go with all these other things? No. A lot of these preachers of old, they talked about denying your flesh. What it means to be a Christian is that you are no longer your master. You are not your shepherd, but God is your shepherd. Christ is your shepherd. And part of the fruits of that, you shall not want. If there's something that could be said about our day and age with churches, I'm talking about Bible preaching churches, there's never satisfaction. I'm not against building projects. I'm not, the Lord guides in different ways, but sometimes little objects can become the main thing, and it's enough is never enough. The Bible says in Proverbs, the eyes of man are never satisfied. You'll get a bass boat. I'm not a fisherman, so I can preach against fishing, okay? But no, you'll get a bass boat. For me, it'd be you get a bow. I like to hunt, and I'd get a bow, and I'd get this bow that works, and it shoots fast enough, and it's cheap. And then I see my friends that pull out all the Matthews bows or the Hoyts, and they're pulling out these $1,000, $1,200, $1,500 bows, and I'm like, well, I've got to, not that bow, and I'm looking at their bow now, and I go back, and I'm like, honey, in order to kill these deer, to make it, financially, to be fiscally responsible when it comes to hunting, and I'm trying to give that whole argument about hunting, and I need this bow. And she looks at me like, what's wrong with the bow you have now? Nothing. But I don't want you to say that. I want you to say, oh, okay, honey, go out and get the bow. But instead, I come back and I'm like, oh, I need this new bow. Why? Because in my flesh, I'm never satisfied. They say when you eat a meal, you only remember the first and the last bite. I don't know if that's accurate. I've tried to, when you pay attention to it, it's not accurate. But if you don't pay attention, you remember that first bite. Then you remember the last bite. And you don't remember anything in between because it's just blah. I shall not want. What does it mean when Christ is our shepherd? He brings satisfaction, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You talk about God doing a work in a people. When God tells us to be a peculiar people, there's a lot of discussion that can happen. That means we're supposed to be odd. No, it means we're naturally odd. Why? Because we are satisfied. We have a different fruit than the world has. There is a difference. The world looks at us and what do they see? They see Christ in us who brings satisfaction. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But how easy are we beckoned to that temptation of wanting more and more and never being satisfied? This last year I preached at camp and this made me, I love Camp Victory. I love Brother George. I love everything there. But then it made me not like Brother George, and I'm going to tell you why, because the first day that I preached, I gave an illustration of how much I loved Snickers when I was a kid, and I have no self-control when it comes to Snickers. I have tried to cut out sugar. I've tried my best to cut out candy, and I was like, but that Snickers bar, it is temptation to me, and I begin to describe it, and I'm going to describe it right now, and if you like Snickers, you're going to like this, okay? But you take that, there's something about that. That chocolate that is covering, there is everything that you would want in a candy bar. I love peanuts. There's that nougat. There's the caramel. And you put those together, and what do you get? You get the best of everything. And it is a wonderful treat, and you just eat it. But what happens when you eat one? You don't stop at one. You eat one little candy bar, like, oh, it'll be enough. You smell it, and you take a bite. And then your body, 5 minutes later, is like, hey, remember that taste? And you're like, yeah, I remember that taste. I'm starting to forget it. It's like, oh, no, we can't forget the taste of Snickers. And so I preached on Snickers, the dangers and the temptation and how sin beckons to us. So what did Brother George do? He got me a big bag of Snickers, and I'm like, get away from me, Satan, And it's like, But that temptation pulls at us, a dissatisfaction. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. What does that mean to have fellowship? A satisfied, content fellowship with God. If Christ, I've heard it said lately, if Christ is all we need, we have all we need. Do we need all of the things that we have? No. I'm not saying all of them are bad, but to have a dissatisfaction is no different than the world. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who is Christ? He is our sovereign. He is our satisfaction. Verse number two, the Bible says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I've skipped over that word many times in Scripture, maketh me. Until a couple years ago, we were out at a camp in Missouri, and I was preaching, and a youth pastor came up to me, and he was telling me what they were going through in their youth group, what they were studying through, and he said they were going through Psalm 23. And he told me that in Psalm 23, when it says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, it's like making your dog lie down and not jump on you. It is making someone for the better of themselves because you care more about them than they do at that moment. You're making them do something. He makes us lie down in green pastures. I looked at the youth pastor, I'm like, oh, that's a good truth. And it was the, you know, preacher like, oh, hey, praise the Lord, brother, amen, you know. And then a couple months happened. And we went through one of the darkest moments that I had been through. A moment that they didn't prepare me for in Bible college. They didn't prepare me for in Sunday school. A moment where I felt like I was all by myself. And the weight of the world and people were turning their back, and it was very difficult. And I was like, you know, we're going to plow ahead. And we kept going and we kept going and we kept going. And the Lord said, stop. Just stop. What was the Lord doing? Making me lie down. Last year, a lot of churches, we've experienced nothing in our lifetime to that extent of how much everyone's shut down. Some of you maybe have glimpses of this from history, from earlier in your life, but in my lifetime, nothing like this has happened where everyone just shut down. There's a lot of theories going around about COVID and all of these things, and many of you, many people I know have passed away from COVID. I have a friend a month ago that died, and he was 48 years old, as healthy as can be. I know it's a real thing, but for some reason everybody has shut down, and there's opinions about this all over the place. I'm not here to dive into those, one way or another. But one thing it made the body of Christ do was sit down. He says, He maketh me lie down in green pastures. I wrote down this word, suspension. He stopped everything. And sometimes God wants us to stop. We had a youth rally a couple months ago in Indiana that we were speaking, and the youth pastor that was putting it together asked me to preach on a specific subject and anywhere in that realm, and it was about storms. So I began to speak a little bit about godly discouragement. When God discourages you, something we don't hear a lot of, something I don't hear a lot of, but God's yelling it to me, beckoning it to me. Because what I want to do and the ministry I want to go to, the things that I want to do, the good things I want to do, sometimes we get grounded in what we are doing so much that we forget the voice of God. Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church, a church that was meeting, I believe it was to a saved church. A church to be lost is something that doesn't, I don't believe, exists in Scripture. A called out group of God's people that have convinced themselves that they are fine, convinced themselves that the direction they're going is okay. But knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have missed some things. You've convinced yourself a certain way. And what does God do when we take Him and we throw Him out in the foyer? The same passage, He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, will open. I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. The same passage talking about the fellowship of God. As if God's people kicked Christ out, the very reason we should be here. What what does he do? He loves us. He stops us. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures for our own betterment. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I wrote down supply. He supplies. He loves us when we don't love us. Some of my kids would rather be on a diet of candy and sugar and donuts and all of that stuff. Anybody else have kids like that? You have grandkids like that? Grandparents are like, no, my grandkids are wonderful. My kids are awful, but my grandkids are wonderful. And they're so great, we just give them candy. No, my parents do the same thing. We try to teach our kids to eat vegetables, and we eat healthy. And kids, we're going to cut out a lot of sugar. And they look at us like we're speaking a foreign language. We're speaking Kentuckian. And they're like, well, what is daddy saying? No sugar. That doesn't exist, you know. And then they go to grandma's house, and what happens? They get all the sugar they want to. And they come back, and they're awful. But, man. But I'm getting what I sowed. My mom would give me green beans, or she would give me Brussels sprouts. Man, I hated Brussels sprouts. Some of y'all might like Brussels sprouts. You need to get right with God. Throw the Brussels sprouts down. No, some of y'all might like Brussels sprouts. It's fine, okay? But I hated Brussels sprouts. And I know that taste buds change, but when I got older, I tried Brussels sprouts, and they immediately went back out of my mouth. It was like, bleh. My mouth was denying. It was stopping. It's like, stop what you're doing. This does not belong. So I spit it right back out, but Brussels sprouts, she would make me. You know what I'd do with the Brussels sprouts? I'd look at my mom. I'd take a bite, and I'd smile, and she'd be like, oh, yeah, he's eating his Brussels sprouts. And then she'd look down, and I'd be like, and I'd take it out, and I'd put it right into the side of my plate. And I'd hide it. You say, you're a horrible kid. Yes, I was a horrible kid. We've established that already. But, man. But my mom would make me sit there until I ate all of those vegetables. Why? Because she's a mean mom. No, because she loves me more than I love me. When you supply needs for a child, sometimes they think that you don't love them because you're giving them what they need, not what they want. What does Christ do to us and for us as His children, as His sheep? Many times He gives us what we need, not what we want. Supplies. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The Bible goes on and it says in verse number 3, He restoreth my soul. That word restore, I wrote down salvaging, trying to alliterate some. There's a man in our home church that gets joy, and he does this a lot. He does this out of pure hobby. He gets these old, broken down, and messed up rust buckets of Volkswagens, and he gets them in, and he cleans them up, makes them look brand new. He restores them. That is something that I am not gifted in doing, all right? But some of y'all might love restoring stuff. You'll go to a junk pile, and you'll say, man, look at that. And you could just think of how it could be restored. I look at it, and I think scrap metal. You know, what is that, like, 10 cents? Yeah, all right, let's throw it on the truck. But some of y'all could look at something so awful. You go to a garage sale and you're like, that thing looks horrible. And some of you guys are woodworkers. You're looking at that cabinet and you're like, man, it's scuffed up, but look what we can do with this. This past week, my wife went to this old barn that we have on our property, and there's all this junk in there and all this garbage. I just want to take it out and burn it and throw it away. But she saw this old-looking, dilapidated bookshelf. And she's like, honey, I want that in our house. And I'm like, what? You want that thing in our house? I want to take it, and I want to use it for target practice, you know? Put some Tannerite in there, blow it up, it'll be fun, you know? And she's like, no, I want that in the house. I'm like, all right, whatever. So I take the drill up there, get it, and I bring it in the house, or bring it up to the deck, and she's cleaning it all up, and I go into town, and we're picking up something, and I take the kids with me. We come back, and my wife has stained, she's cleaned it, it's sanded, and she put stain all over this bookshelf. It looks like a brand new bookshelf, and I'm like, wow. I wouldn't have done that. We've already said that. I'd burn it. But she made it look so beautiful. Now it's sitting in the living room, and it's just off to the side. It's got all these, I think it's got toys on it. But man, it's this nice wood grain. It's oak. Like, you would have burned oak? Yeah, I would have. But restored. When I think of restoration, I think of the prodigal son coming back to his dad being restored. I think of Jacob being restored to Esau. I think of how God restores. You want to talk about what God does in his life? He restored Joseph to his brothers. You want to know what the work of God is? Summed up in a very small way, it is that of restoration. What God does is taking a dilapidated piece of junk, a dilapidated thing that has got holes all in it, and what does he do? He restores it. He brings peace to someone who never had peace. He restores them. He restores families. He restores churches. He salvages them. He salvages lives. He salvages people. We have a drug epidemic all over the country. Young people that used to be in Christian schools and junior churches and homeschooled in good churches and youth groups, and now they're gone and they're addicted to drugs living on the streets. And we're seeing God restore people like that. In those positions, there's a young man outside of Cincinnati that God just restored him, took him off of meth and taken him out of the life that he had put himself in. And now he's restoring his family. And now he's been given a ministry and God's using it in a great way. What does God do? He takes imperfect people, not people that can do great things, but people that can't. And he restores them. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He sustains us. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does that mean? It's our sanctification. Our flesh doesn't want to go with righteousness. Our flesh wants to fight against it. Our flesh wants to fight against God. But what does he do? He leads us. Why? Because he cares about us more than we do. He restores us. He salvages us. I want to share this personal testimony with you in closing. I appreciate the attention. I appreciate you all letting us be a part of your service today. And when I was 19, my dad was a pastor. I'm the youngest of four children. And my sisters both married preachers. They're in the ministry today. God's doing some great things with them. My brother lives outside of Columbus, and God's restored his family. A wonderful work of restoration that God's done. And when I was 19, I was what the Bible says in a far country, as far away from my parents as I could deem possible. Everything I was taught, I threw in the trash. Everything that I learned in church, I threw in the trash. I did it on purpose. And I do not rejoice in this. I thought that I knew better. God did not guide me. I do not believe God guided me to a life of sin, to a life of a mess. But God allowed me because I fought him. I ran. I knew God convicting me about my need for him, and I ran as fast as could be. From the age of 15 to 19, my life was completely and utterly a mess. I was an addict in many different ways. My dad, being a pastor, contemplated stepping down from the pulpit when I was 18 because things were so bad. I was out of his house. I was living my life. My parents convinced me when I was 19 to come to a Christmas, family Christmas that we had. My grandfather was saved in the 1940s, and he led a lot of people to Christ. At his funeral, seven preachers stood up as his family, his offspring, his descendants. At that moment, when I was 19, I was bringing shame and doing a lot of hurt to my family. When I walked in, my mother asked me to come to a family Christmas, and so I came to that family Christmas. I walked in the doors, and immediately when I walked in the doors, people were mad because I had no right being there. There were some people that got up and left, rightfully so. I wouldn't want to be around me at the time anyway. But they got up and left the family Christmas. One of those people being my aunt. But on her way out, she said, "It's okay, time heals everything." And I believed that for a long time, that time heals everything. I did. And then time went by. You know what I found out? Time doesn't heal everything. How long did Jacob run from God? 20 years he spent with Laban, running from God before God wrestled with him. How long did Absalom hold on to the bitterness he had for his brother? The Bible says 2 full years went by before he killed him. Time doesn't heal everything. My aunt left. I didn't see her for a number of years. God saved me. God called me to preach. We stepped out into the ministry in 2007 and had been traveling and doing revival meetings, teen camps, youth camps, all kinds of things, vacation Bible schools in the ministry. I thought everything was fine. That chapter of my life is closed. It's fine. A couple of years ago, my grandfather was not doing well, so he was at a nursing home outside of Troy, Ohio. And so I was preaching a revival meeting about 5 miles from there, and my dad said, "Hey, would you mind going by and seeing Grandpa?" I said, "I'd love to." So I got my guitar and my kids. It was they were younger, you know, so we walked into the nursing home. Everybody was looking at us like, "Oh, he's got a guitar. Oh, they got little kids." You know, they're all excited. We walked into my grandpa's room, and it's like, "Hey, Grandpa, just want to see you. Want to sing for you a little bit." And he said, "Oh, okay, that'd be great. That'd be wonderful." And I looked up, and there's somebody who I hadn't seen in decades. It was my aunt. Last time I saw her, she walked out of that family Christmas as mad as can be. But she was trying to be soft-hearted. She's a wonderful woman. I'm not painting a picture of a horrible aunt. I'm painting a picture of a horrible nephew. She had every right to get up and leave. She sat back in this rocking chair in the corner, and her arms were folded the whole time. So we sang to Grandpa, and I said, "Grandpa, I just want you to know how much we care about you. We love you." And she's sitting back there this whole time, just rocking like this. And I don't know much about body language, but I know that this right here is normally not good body language. It's not accepting, you know. I do this all the time because I don't want to talk to people, but she's doing this the whole time. And we sang. It was very difficult. If you can imagine someone glaring at you, staring daggers into your soul as you sing. We sang 3 songs. I knelt down by my grandpa. He leaned into his ear. And I just told him what he meant to me and how much I'm so grateful for his love and his forgiveness, who he was. We got done singing, and I stood up from behind the bed that my grandpa was in. It was the last time I saw my grandpa alive. And he told the kids how much he appreciated it. My aunt stood up behind from the chair, just this angry look on her face. She went up to the kids, she patted them on the head, said, "Thank you for singing for Grandpa." She put her hand on my wife's shoulder, and she said, "Thank you for singing for Grandpa." And then she looked at me. And I will never forget this. You want to talk about what this word means to me? She looked at me and she just had tears coming down her face. She didn't say a word. She just put her arms out like this and she went like this. And I ran up to my aunt and I gave her a hug and I kissed her on the cheek. And she's like, "I love you, Jared." And I was like, I love you too. Decades later, every time I've seen my aunt since that moment, I tell her I love her, I give her a hug, she gives me a hug. And some of y'all have had that same thing happen in your life. Christ being our shepherd, what does He do? He restores. He takes a situation when it means that we are His sheep in Psalm 23. For our own betterment, He puts us where He wants us to be to restore us. Because He cares about us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed.